Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 as we talk about the mysterious hand of God this evening. Years ago, when I was first in the Army, I was stationed at Fort Sheridan, Illinois, north of Chicago. And one of the young lieutenants there who I met at Fort Sam Houston and who was stationed there with me was named Scott Ritchie, and he was from the Chicago area. He and his family grew up in a western suburb known as Palatine, Illinois. So we would go over every once in a while. I was a bachelor, Scott was divorced, and we got tired of living off hamburgers and pizzas for several weeks, and every once in a while we'd go over to his parents' house for a real meal. And we were over there one Sunday night. I remember it was a Sunday evening, and that week a little boy across the street from Scott's parents' house, a little four-year-old boy, had chased a ball out of his front yard between two parked cars and was struck by a UPS driver, and he was killed. And it had greatly upset, in fact, just devastated the whole neighborhood. Scott's parents were especially close to that young family, and so they told us the news and began to muse about why it happened, and I could tell that that was a discussion that I really didn't want to enter into. But Scott's dad was a persistent fella, and when he wanted an answer, he wanted an answer. And so after kind of feeling Scott and me out for half the meal, he finally said, "All right, Mike, what do you say? Who was responsible for the death of this little boy?" And I remember thinking, there is no safe answer to this question. So I said something to the effect, "Well," I said, "Mr. Ritchie, I guess everyone was to blame. First of all, you'd have to say that his parents, who didn't know that he had left the backyard and was in the front yard, were somewhat negligent. A little boy probably had been told already 100 times at the age of 4 or 5 that he shouldn't go out in the street. The UPS driver might have been driving too fast for that neighborhood. But I said, ultimately, God is responsible for this. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. And I think that's the truth." Wrong answer for him. He unleashed on a tirade full of anger and somewhat insulting things about me and my Catholicism. And finally he said, "If that is the God that you believe in, then I hate you and your God." And he turned to his son and said, "You're never to bring this man in my house again." Of course, by that point, I really didn't want to be there anymore. It was my last home-cooked meal at the Ritchie household. And yet, I understand that man's anger and his frustration, his bitter feelings. I think those things are normal in times of difficulty and tragedy that seems to be inexplicable. Philip Yancey's written a book called Disappointment with God, which kind of tells the whole story of the book. And it tries to answer the classic question, why does God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? Well, Solomon is musing over the same sort of things. In his memoirs, and that's what this book of Ecclesiastes is, he has 4 discourses, or what we might call essays. He writes down 4 long dissertations of thought and musing and reasoning and theology. He talks first of all about the meaning of life and how to find it, how to find some joy in life under the sun, and then about the mysterious plan of God. Thirdly, which is kind of the heart of the book, in chapters 6 and 7 and most of chapter 8, he talks about the wisdom behind God's plan. Tonight, as we turn to chapter 8, verse 16, we enter into the beginning thoughts of his 4th and final essay, his 4th discourse, where he tries to remove from our thoughts and our musings the discouragements in life that would keep us distant from God. As you know, and we've talked about this earlier, Solomon had an up and down relationship with the Lord. He started out well. He drifted away from the Lord, going into hedonism and apostasy, only in older age to come back and to write this discourse for us. And part of the reason as we read on in this book, that Solomon drifted from the Lord was because he was placed in a position of responsibility and of power and of influence, only to find that there were many things that God allowed to happen that Solomon did not understand and did not like. And so he struggles through these things. And in essay number 4, this fourth discourse, he's not going to tell us anything new that he hasn't said in the first 8 chapters, but he's going to start answering questions that would keep us from being discouraged and keep us distant from the Lord when the mysterious things of life happen. Walter Kaiser says, "The righteous must be encouraged, lest the enigmas that still remain in the mystery of God are allowed to discourage them and keep them from God." So what Solomon talks about in this opening section, chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 10, is the mysterious hand of God. And he says that God is mysterious in a lot of ways, but there are 3 things in particular that trouble people. The mysterious work of God in the world, the mysterious ways of suffering in the world, and the mysterious gifts of God in this life. And he's telling us, loved ones, that unless we approach these mysteries in a proper way, we might miss God completely in this life and end up, as he did, drifting away from the Lord rather than being drawn closer to him. So he talks, first of all, about the mysterious work of God in this world. Here's what he says in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much he may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." 5 different times so far in this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has said, "I applied my heart to know," or "I turned my heart to know," or "I searched with my heart," or "I fixed my heart to pursue wisdom." And here for the 5th time, he pursues a mystery. For Solomon, the heart is not the seat of emotion. It's the seat of the will. It makes up, according to the book of Proverbs, the source of understanding and discernment and decisions. It is, according to Solomon, the heart that shapes the course of life. So he would write to his son, "My son, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." Solomon said, "I set the course of my life, my mind, my emotions, my will, to understand how life works." He mentions 2 things in these 2 opening verses of this section. The business that is done on earth, referring to man's work, and the work of God, which remains a mystery to him. Somehow, Solomon has an inkling that the work of man and the work of God coincide, but how, he doesn't understand. "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much men may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." There are, according to Solomon, too many things left unexplained about how things work. And they remain for Solomon and for you and me a mystery. Walter Kaiser says, "Here is a first-class mystery in the biblical sense of the word. Something we know somewhat better because of God's disclosure on the subject, but which contains baffling aspects that we will never understand." The Bible is full of mysteries. In fact, the word mysterion in Greek is translated secret things by the ESV, or mysteries by most other translations. It's something that we could not know by reason or by scientific investigation or even by human experience, but only through the revelation of God. That's true in the Old Testament as well as the New. For Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things, the mysteries belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. And yet, we don't know all the mysteries of God, only part of them that are revealed. If you turn to, keep your finger in Ecclesiastes and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see how Paul tells us we find out about these mysteries because God reveals them through the Spirit and the Word and gives us the mind of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand what is revealed. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom," or literally, a wisdom in mystery, "a wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.' These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." According to Paul, there are three things that are necessary to know the mysteries of God. First of all, God has to reveal them through apostles and prophets. Secondly, God has to give you the indwelling Holy Spirit so that you have the mind of Christ in you to understand that revelation. And thirdly, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ being the interpretive principle, that these mysteries are understood and applied properly to our life. Of the 22 times that the word mystery is used in the New Testament, Paul uses it 17 times. Here's what he says are some of the mysteries God revealed to us: the kingdom of God, Israel's temporary hardening and their ultimate salvation. The gospel is a mystery. So is the glorification of believers, Christ's redemption, the New Testament church, the marriage between a man and a woman as symbolizing the union of Christ and his church. The New Testament church is a mystery from Christ. The believer's riches, Jesus Christ himself is called the great mystery. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whom we really don't know who he is a mystery. Christian faith is a mystery that deacons must hold to as a qualification for their office. Our life in Christ is the mystery of godliness according to 1 Timothy 3. And the ultimate course of this world are the mysteries revealed in the book of Revelation as well as in the parables of Jesus Christ. In fact, all that we believe from the Apostles' Creed and for that matter the Westminster Confession of Faith are great mysteries. We would have never through science or reason concocted the idea that God made everything out of nothing in the span of 6 days and perfectly good. We would never have believed that our champion and redeemer would be a God and a man, two human natures, but one person. Now figure that out. Or that God exists in Father, Son, and Spirit, but is one God. Or that virgins have babies, or men walk on water, or that people get up from the grave. We wouldn't have figured these things out. And the evidence of that, friends, is that no other religion has any of these beliefs. Nothing in the Apostles' Creed is shared by any other religion except Christians and partly by Jews, the people who have received the revelation of the Bible. And so, man's life and his work and his ways only begin to make sense in part when considered in the light of God's divine work. This is how God designed life. If we had the time tonight, we could turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and here's what we'd find. That God works and creates a universe, a world. Then he places man, as he creates him, in this garden and tells him to work in the garden and makes a helpmate for him so that she can work alongside of him. And only then does Moses say, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The work of God is not complete in creation until man and his work are instituted and set in motion. Solomon senses this, that somehow what we know and what we're gifted to do and how we do it somehow fits into the grand category of God's work. But how? He cannot explain. Solomon is speaking to a certain kind of person here. There are people in the world, and some of you are like this in this audience, who have a craving to know how things work, how God does what he does, and how everything fits together. I call these people intellectuals. Not derisively. They think through these things. They love philosophy and science and theology and psychology. They're drawn to doctrine and apologetics, explaining how things fit together. They like to say that all truth is God's truth. If only man studies hard enough, he can reconcile these things. They read endless books. They study incessantly. They attend consortiums and conferences and seminars and councils. I think a great illustration of these people is an organization known as BioLogos. Bio from biology, logos from the word. It's a group of Christian scholars who are scientists and academicians and theologians and pastors who are dedicated to merging the truth of the Bible with what we know about science. Namely, how Genesis 1 and 2 can be conversant with and complementary to the theory of evolution. Three grave obstacles face them. Evolution is not scientific truth. It's merely a plausibility structure widely assumed to be true, but a true scientist will tell you that evolution is a theory that is yet to be proven by hard investigative evidence. Genesis 1 and 2, secondly, are mysteries revealed. God tells us what he did, that he spoke the world into existence, but how mechanically things came about, he didn't tell us. And thirdly, God doesn't really want us to understand how he made things, but simply that he did. It is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, how he made the world. And what has been revealed to us is that he did, by the sheer force of his will, his desire, and his mysterious abilities. These heady and diligent and studious, sincere people are quite frankly oftentimes wasting their time. They are finite creatures seeking to know something of infinite truth that God has simply said, I'm not going to tell you. Now that's offending most of the scientific minds in this room. And yet I have to ask you, what is our motive sometimes, folks, for wanting always to know how God did this or how he did that? Dwayne Garrett, in commenting upon Solomon's comments here, said, every endeavor of wisdom to find the key by which man may master life is bound to fail. Our inability to know the future is evidenced by what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Our inability to know the future is evidence that we cannot understand, and that there should be a limit to our trying to understand how God does the things he does do. If we could know with certainty, my friends, what actions bring prosperity and happiness and long life, then we could control life and, in a sense, control God. I know what I'm saying is offensive to this generation. It's what makes the young people say that we are simplistic and anti-science. I'm not anti-science. I have an iPhone. I don't understand how this thing works. In fact, when I send an email somewhere and it doesn't get there, I want to know what happens to it. I have a theory that out in space, these huge black holes that suck up universes are a consortium and gathering of all the emails ever sent somewhere that didn't arrive at the proper place. We're not anti-science. But what we do with scientific knowledge is often scary. What did men do when they decided that they could split an atom, something they'd never seen? Look what it's led to. One Holocaust after another. Or genetics, that they could clone another living creature, even its soul. Or that once we grasp DNA, we could engage in what we call reproductive engineering. We could go online and pick a woman who has certain physical features and a man who has certain physical features and gain from each of them reproductive material and make a child that's mail-ordered to our specifications. God's knowledge in man's hands can often be deadly. And maybe that's why God tells us what he does, but not always how. Solomon says, I struggled with this. Then I saw all the work of God. The man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking his will, he will not find it out, even if he is a wise man, a scientist. And he claims to know. In fact, he cannot find it out. This is not a man who lived as an ignorant man in a free scientific age speaking. Solomon could match the wits of most intellectuals today and make them look stupid. He simply is an intelligent enough person to be willing to say, we don't know and we can't find out, and such mystery belongs to God. He wrestles with this, and he comes to the point where he's content to know what God tells him and to leave the mystery that God keeps as his secret counsel to God alone. But that's not all he wrestles with. The mystery of how things work in God's wisdom and genius. But he also was troubled by the mystery of the way people suffer in this life. This is perhaps his biggest concern because he devotes the most time to it and the most text in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. While they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, here's a second mystery that bothers Solomon. No one can tell whether a person is favored by God or not based upon the way God treats them, because he says it is the same for all. The same event happens to all of them, namely death and suffering. He makes four candid observations. First, suffering touches all of us regardless of our spiritual state, whether we're godly or ungodly. Secondly, the mystery of suffering is an evil, a bad thing. He says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Now, he's not rebuking God. He's not impugning God's character. He's saying from human perspective, under the sun is his key phrase, from a human perspective, suffering's a bad thing, and I would agree. Suffering was not intended in the original creation. It's one of the wages of sin, and it's a sad thing, a bad thing, an evil thing from human perspective that anybody suffers. Thirdly, he says, we cannot deny that all men are totally sinful, and perhaps they deserve this suffering. Verse 3, also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts where they live, and after that they go to the dead. But in spite of all that, his fourth observation is, it is better to be alive than to be dead. He quotes some little homespun proverb of his age, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Why? Because the living have hope, and the dead are forgotten. And all they have done under the sun perishes along with their memory. He's not denying an afterlife. He's simply saying what Jesus said, that we must work the works of him who sent us, for night is coming when no man can work. And when life ends, that is a sad thing too. If Solomon spoke to the first kind of people who were intellectualists, here he's speaking to a second group of people in this group, of which I would be numbered, called the moralist. These are people who don't ask how things work. Candidly, folks, I don't really care how God made the world and how long it took him. What bothers me is why bad things happen to good people. I'm not interested in science. I'm interested in justice. So pastors and lawyers and politicians and people who work in the soft sciences or social sciences, psychologists and sociologists and people who are city planners and so forth, they're this kind of people who want to know why things happen to people. For them, life is a lot simpler than for intellectuals. Good people get rewarded. Bad people get punished. Be good. Everything will be happy. But Solomon says, it doesn't work that way. Under God's sovereign providence, life isn't that simple, that formulaic, or that black and white. Because God uses suffering, something that we call an evil thing, for good. Like in Job's case, it's educational. Or in the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, it leads to the praise of God. It's doxological. This man was born for the glory of God, blind as he is. It can be evangelical, as it was with Paul, when Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. It's probationary for people like Habakkuk in Israel to warn them of a pending judgment that could be worse. It can be revelatory, like it was for Hosea, to see another side of God that we would never see if we didn't suffer the way God suffers. It can be sacrificial, like Christ, a suffering that saves. Remedial, to discipline us now to avoid destruction later, like a father who spanks a child. It can be judicial, as in the white throne judgment with retribution. It can be purifying, as it is in Hebrews. And it can be even relational, to draw us closer to God, as Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Suffering has lots of different reasons, and they are all good in God's hands. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So here's a group of people like myself who think that they know how life should be, but they're not God. And God will never allow us to eliminate suffering. You know why? Because suffering removes from the human soul those sinful things that the usual process of sanctification cannot purge. You know why people get old and they get sick and they die and it takes a long time? Now, wouldn't it be great if we just were programmed, all of us, to drop dead at a certain moment? Be a little bit disconcerting because my moment may be in 5 seconds. But it sure be a lot easier on us all. But why does God pull this thing out? Folks, I'm not making a joke here, although it's somewhat comical, but I've sat at the bedside of many people in a hospital, people in my parishes who've suffered for years and years and years and said, Lord, why? Why do you have to drag this thing out? Why don't you just take them now? And here's why I think God does it that way. Because the one thing that weans us off of this world and makes us ready for heaven is suffering. We suffer to the point where finally, deep down in the human soul, we say, you know, I've had enough of life under the sun. I'm ready to be with you. And that's the moment we die. But why God makes bad people blessed and good people suffer is a mystery. Because I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, who's good and who's bad. Only God knows that. There's one third set of mysteries that Solomon struggles a little bit with, but these are a happy set of mysteries. He muses over the mysteries of the wonderful gifts of life. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your work, your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Solomon now touches on a third and a final group of mysteries, these wonderful gifts of God that, quite frankly, we tend to overlook. He mentions four of them here. The approval of our work that gives us our daily bread, our basic prosperity. A merry heart that drinks wine and eats bread because of the fruit of labor. Festival occasions like weddings and graduations and baptisms and birth parties, where we put on garments of white and anoint ourselves with the oil of joy and we enjoy the common things of life. He talks about your spouse. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. This woman who shares your life and your bed and your children and your work. And finally, he says, it's your job. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, for this is the work that God has given you. He has this wonderful, almost idyllic view that there are good things that God has given us in this life that we often take for granted. This is, by the way, the fourth time that Solomon celebrates these common gifts. He did so at the end of all of his discourses. Discourse number 1 at the end of chapter 2, discourse number 2 at the end of chapter 5, discourse number 3 at the end of chapter 8, and now at the beginning of this fourth discourse. It's a repetitive theme. It is the theme of his message that he wants us not to overlook these simple gifts, but to be happy in them. Solomon's point, not all the mysteries of God are frustrating or bewildering. Perhaps the greatest mystery of all is why God is so good and gracious to each one of us. to give us the gifts of what we call common grace. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Solomon is speaking to a third group of people here. Not the intellectual who's got to know how God works, and not the moralist that needs to know why people suffer. He's talking to the competitor, the person who's always competing, always striving, who never has enough, who's on to the next high, the next rush, the next buzz from a championship, an award, a conquest, an acquisition. He's talking to people in sports and in theater, to venture capitalists and Wall Street brokers and entrepreneurs and coaches, people who love to be president and premiers and principals and prime ministers and to be famous. People who are never satisfied with one wife, or with these simple children, or with that boring job, or that little house, or with not being known and acclaimed as the victor in the great contest. If you need proof of what I'm saying, then what four professions, I ask you, have the most divorces, the worst families, the shortest careers before burnout, and the highest incident of alcoholism, drug abuse, and suicide? You know what they are? Hollywood actors and actresses, professional athletes, especially NFL football players, politicians in Washington, and venture capitalists. Power, success, winning, glory, gain is a drug that never satisfies, and eventually it destroys. But here is the great mystery. Perhaps the greatest mystery of all. Why would God give to any of us the good things that he does? I made a list, folks, tonight of all of the major things that I've asked the Lord, and I don't have time to go through it because I got 3 minutes. But if I were to go through all of the things that God has given to me, from the gift of salvation to the gift of my wife and children, to the privilege of pastoring you, it is amazing that all of the things I prayed as a little boy, as a teenager, as a young man, as a new husband and a new father, it's amazing all the things that God has given to me. And why? Because I don't deserve even one of them. That is the great mystery. Things which I have not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have never entered the mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Solomon is saying, open your eyes and search your hearts, and you will see how good God has been to you. Be thankful. Don't ask how or why or what's next. Just seize the day and enjoy the good things of life before your life is gone. God is the great mystery. Why he loves us, blesses us, and saves us is a mystery you and I will never understand, a secret he will never tell. So don't try. Love God and be grateful. Life is too short to waste on anything else. If you're an intellectual, I need to tell you that life isn't a science project. It's a work of grace. If you're a moralist like me, life isn't a formula to be figured out. It's a journey of grace. And if you're a competitor, life is not a contest to be won. It's a gift of grace to be received. Worry less about what you know and setting things right and winning the next contest, and start thinking about how great God is How gracious is the Lord Jesus Christ, and how good to us is the Holy Spirit, who is a gift from God. Think on the hymn of William Cowper, a manic depressive who three times in his life attempted suicide till he was rescued by a pastor named John Newton and lived with him for the rest of his life. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him in his grace. Behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Listen carefully. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Time for us, at this time of our life and at this time of the year, to stop and be thankful. Maybe just for a week, we could stop asking how and why and what next and say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his holy ones. For those who fear God lack no good thing. Let's pray. Father, it is a great mystery how you work. It's a great mystery why you dish out to men the things you do, both the evil and the good. But the greatest of all the mysteries we face is why you love us and so gracious to us. Why you give us these gifts of common grace and answer our prayers and give to us the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son, and the Holy Spirit to live in us through this life and forever. You are great and greatly to be praised. The Lord is good to all his creation, and your mercy is over all that you have made, including us. And we are negligent. In fact, we are not only sinful, but we are foolish. Always be wondering how to figure things out, wasting our time by not thanking you. Give us grateful hearts now and in the future. Whatever kind of person we are, the intellectual, the moralist, the competitor, help us to rest in the fact that the secret things belong to you. But the things that you reveal belong to us and to our children forever. We might do all that is in this law, including worshiping you and being thankful for all that's been extended to us through Jesus Christ. I pray for my dear friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ that they would have a most blessed Thanksgiving week and Thanksgiving day. Give them traveling mercies. Keep them safe and sound in the arms of your providence. And most of all, give them from the inner resources of their souls a great spirit of gratitude for all your mysterious ways. Things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And all that has entered into the heart of mankind, but you have decided to give to those who love you and whom you love in Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.